It's a great song, that one, isn't it? Well, good morning. My name is John Herring, the pastor here. It's lovely to see a few guests, and I hope to chat to you at the end. But thank you for joining us this morning. You joined us in the middle, so you've not had the rest of it, but this passage will be very familiar to you. I hope that the Lord will speak to us all this morning as we come to it. So if you could keep that passage open, chapter 11, verse 1 up to 12:32. So, aren't all religions just the same? Don't they all just believe in an almighty God who demands our obedience and who will decide whether we make it into the next life or not? Don't we all just worship the same God, just in different expressions? Well, no. Because as we'll see, this is one of the pinnacle moments in the Bible story where Yahweh reveals himself as the one true God, that he's not like any other false God. Because here he reveals himself not only to be the ruler of the world, but to be the ruler who rescues his people. So this passage in Exodus is a very familiar story to many of us. But as we look at it again, I want us to try and come to it afresh. I want us to consider, as we do that, to imagine ourselves this morning as the Israelites, living in Egypt at that time. The Israelites are God's chosen people, his firstborn. But this generation have been living in the land of Egypt all of their lives as slaves. Every day looks the same for them: heavy labor, exhaustion, hungry stomachs, the fear of the Egyptian whip. It was the same for their fathers and their fathers before them. There's not an Israelite alive who can remember what life was like outside of slavery in Egypt. For 400 years and many generations, they have lived there, and their life has seemed to be getting harder as Pharaoh has increased the demands on their work and their labor. Their parents and their grandparents still weep about that terrible day when all the baby boys were killed, thrown into the Nile because of Pharaoh's fear at the growing number of their people. But now, 80 years later, this man Moses has appeared, and there's talk everywhere about the trouble that he's stirring up. It's well known that this Moses grew up in the household of the Egyptian king himself. Yet having disappeared, he's now returned, remembering his Israelite roots, and with a message for Pharaoh from God himself: let my people go. It's all anyone is talking about. Is this Moses the answer? Is he the answer to our prayers for cries of deliverance? Or is he just a troublemaker? At first there was great excitement, wasn't there? Moses promised them that God was going to deliver them. He had signs to prove it. But no one could have imagined the things that would follow. They've seen some incredibly frightening and astonishing things happen around them. Things the like of which no one has ever seen before. And it's very apparent that there is a massive battle going on between Pharaoh and God. Because every time Moses demands the release of the Israelite slaves, Pharaoh has refused to let them go. And God in return has sent a plague each time. Do you remember he began by turning the Nile, the lifeblood of Egypt, into blood? And in doing so, he was showing that the Egyptians' worship of that so-called god Hapi, the god of the Nile, was futile. Hapi was supposed to bless the Egyptians and provide prosperity and the good life, do you remember? But Yahweh, the one and only true God, was showing that Hapi was worthless. And only he could truly satisfy and bless them. And so it went on with plague after plague, as one by one the God of the Israelites systematically revealed the futility of all the Egyptian idolatry and worship of false gods, and destroying every area of their life, from their homes to their health and their livelihood, as plague after plague hit. It's been astonishing, but it's also been horrific. And everyone in Egypt has been affected, even the Israelites. that they were spared from four of the nine plagues. And so we get to the tenth plague and the climax of the great battle between Pharaoh and God. And it's a titanic battle, and the eyes of everyone in Egypt, both Egyptians and Israelites, are watching. And what we'll see is that this time, the contest will go to the death. And so this is where we join the Israelites. I hope you can feel the tension, the horror, the awe, the sense of expectation. For the Israelites, it must have been a really confusing time. All the talk is about who will win. Will it be the mighty Pharaoh who claims to be God on earth, whose power stretches out not only over Egypt but the nations beyond? Or will it be Yahweh, the God of the whole earth, who has promised to make himself known? Well, God doesn't want his people to be afraid or confused. He wants them to trust him, to have confidence, even in the face of what might look like defeat at times. Because he already knows exactly what will happen, and that he will triumph. And so once again, God reassures them. He sends another comforting word. As God speaks to Moses before the last plague, we see how utterly sovereign he is over every detail of what's about to happen. Ahead of time, he tells Moses exactly how things are going to play out. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 11, even before God has told Moses what this plague will be, he announces that this is the plague that will cause Pharaoh to at last let the Israelites go. I will bring one more plague upon Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And there's more. Interestingly, up until now, Moses' request has simply been for the Israelites to be able to go out and into the wilderness and to sacrifice to the Lord, like a one-off kind of let us go. Yet now, God tells Moses, when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Here we begin to see God's purpose behind sending the plague after plague after plague. He has been punishing Pharaoh to breaking point, where he will not just allow the Israelites out briefly to worship their gods, but he will want rid of them completely. God has been paving the way for their complete emancipation. More than this, he instructs Moses in verse 2 to tell the Israelites to ask the Egyptians for their jewelry and their gold. He's setting up a liberation for his people that will see them leave completely victorious. The tables will be fully turned. And the Egyptians will be so in awe of the Israelite gods that they will willingly cooperate with whatever they ask. It's interesting to note that in verse 3, we're told that Moses had become highly regarded in the land of Egypt and in the sight even of Pharaoh's servants by this point. God has raised up Moses as his spokesperson. And the eyes of the whole land are on him. Everyone is watching to see what will happen next. So now at last we see God's stark warning of what Pharaoh and Egypt's rebellion has led to as he announces the final plague in verse 4. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you.' After that I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. There's no two ways about it. This is a horrific event. We mustn't become numb to what is going on here. God is ending lives here, and in a frighteningly stark way. But ultimately, it's a warning of what rejecting God leads to: death. There's no coming back from this one. There's no escaping it. It's the last plague because it pictures that final death that comes to everyone who is under God's judgment. Pharaoh is in direct rebellion towards God here. It's very clear for all to see. Pharaoh is not prepared to free God's firstborn, the nation of Israel. So God will take Pharaoh and Egypt's firstborn from them, an equal retributive act. Pharaoh is given one last chance, however, to release the Israelites and to acknowledge God's sovereignty. But his heart is hard, and he won't. It's crazy, isn't it? God warns, if you continue to reject me, it will end in death. And Pharaoh has had plenty of chance to see that God is a God of his word. But a hard heart is not easily persuaded. And God is all too aware of this, and he is in complete control. He tells Moses in verse 9, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. And as we watch, we see God's plan unfolding exactly as he said. Verse 10 tells us, Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the people of Israel go out of his country. And so the stage is set for the last battle. The whole land, from the smallest Israelite to the highest Egyptian official, is watching and waiting. And now we're given the last detail, that again, God himself is hardening Pharaoh's heart. As we've seen before, even the heart of the most powerful king of Egypt is putty in the hands of Yahweh. It's God who further hardens his heart to accomplish his own purposes. Because through this historic mighty battle, God is revealing something bigger. That Pharaoh's rebellion is a picture of all mankind's rebellion against God. As we saw before, when Pharaoh says at the beginning, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? We see Pharaoh is very much a man of our times. This is the question we all have on our lips, isn't it? It's the question that ultimately leads us to rebel against God. It's a question that we're all born asking. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Why should I be concerned with what he has to say? Why would I let someone else rule my life? And it's the question that many around us who have not come to believe in the Lord continue to ask. And that is what is happening here in Exodus. It's still significant to us here at the end of 2019. Because the world's questions are still the same. But Pharaoh's rejection of God's command to release the Israelites does not come as a surprise to God. In fact, it was God that hardened his heart to that final point in order that he might reveal his power and to make himself known to the whole world. What we see in the plagues is that rejecting God leads to judgment and death. Pharaoh rejects God, and so God reveals what a world without him looks like. He reveals the futility of worshipping anything else other than him. He shows the disorder and chaos without him. He reveals the pain and suffering of an existence without him. And now God shows that life without him, the giver and sustainer of life, ultimately leads to death. We need him. And so this is horrific, there's no doubt about it. Judgment, death, hell are all things that should bring us to tears. There's no other response. And we can't look at Pharaoh and say he got what he deserved and not look at ourselves and see that we too deserve death and judgment and separation from God, because that is what we ask for when we choose to live life without him, when we choose to run life ourselves and ignore him. In fact, that's the point. The Israelites here are just as guilty. They've been living for 400 years without giving God a second thought. And so there is a question hanging over this passage. Is this plague for all Egypt and the angel of death, is he who's going to come over the whole land, then surely the Israelites should be expecting their firstborn to die as well. Will they again have to suffer alongside the Egyptians as they have done for many of the other plagues? You can imagine the terror and their confusion as they hear what's about to happen. And if God wasn't a loving, gracious and merciful God, the story might end here. It's what's deserved. But now we see how God is going to deal with this. The story turns to God's plan to save his people. God reveals his rescue from death, a way that offers life and freedom, and he reveals it means trusting him. Because God's people are those who are to trust him. Take a lamb, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbour. The animal you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. All the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. It's easy, maybe because of our familiarity with this story, to breeze over what God is asking his people to do here. But it is gruesome. It involves blood and gore and death. And it involved the shock of realizing that the death count will be the same in every house in the land of Egypt. It will be the same for the Israelites as it is for the Egyptians. The question is, will it be a child or will it be a lamb? Because in every house that the angel of death passes over the land, someone must die. And it will be the firstborn son, unless there is a substitute. The point, therefore, is clear. The Israelites will not be saved on account of their innocence or because of any good thing that they've done. Because, you see, the blood is to be daubed on the doors, not as a sign of innocence, but as a sign of guilt. The reason they had to put blood on their doorposts was precisely because they were as guilty as the Egyptians. And it's because of this that they desperately need a substitute. And this was exactly what the one who loved them, their God Yahweh, was going to provide. He was going to make his name known as the one and only God by punishing Pharaoh and Egypt in this terrible plague. And at the same time, he was going to find a way of showing mercy to his people and sheltering them from the angel of death as he passed. But there's another element to this ritual that comes as a bit of a shock here for the Israelites. Because even as Moses gives them these instructions for what they're to do that night, he tells them not just what to do that night, but how to repeat this over the years to come. Verses 24 to 25. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. There will be future Israelites who celebrate the victory of the Passover, though they themselves were never in slavery. There will be Israelites who celebrate the Passover when they themselves never even wiped blood over their doorposts. Now, why is this? Why is it that the Lord would want generations of Israelites to remember this victory he gave them when they were never in captivity, when they themselves were never enslaved to Pharaoh or Egypt? Well, as we read on, we see that it's not just that they remember, though that's important, but it was for an even bigger and better reason. It was because the Lord has something bigger in mind than just freeing his people from captivity to Pharaoh and Egypt. Because the Passover is symbolic. The Israelites were freed from slavery, but only from slavery to Egypt, not slavery to sin. They were free from death, but only death on that night of the Passover, not from eternal death. The lamb was clearly not an adequate substitute. A lamb is not a fair exchange for a child. This means there is unfinished business. The Passover lamb is simply a pointer. There is a far greater act of redemption that they await. So when John the Baptist first sees Jesus and proclaims, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when Paul describes Jesus as the Passover Lamb in 1 Corinthians, and Peter writes, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Jesus is revealed as the one to complete and fulfill God's rescue. Where the lamb was inadequate, Jesus is more than adequate, because he is the true firstborn Son of God. And the death of the firstborn Son of God was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Jesus, as we see, just as we see wrath and mercy in the Passover, so we do at the cross. In the Passover, Pharaoh's firstborn and the lamb die in judgment. But on the cross, God's firstborn Son dies in judgment. God's wrath doesn't pass over Jesus. And let's not be numb to the horror of this event either. Once again, there is blood. Once again, there is a horrific, awful, sacrificial death. But this time, it's the spotless Lamb of God, the perfect, innocent Son of God, taking the punishment that we deserve on himself. And not just the punishment of a plague, but the punishment of death and judgment, God's judgment. And not just the punishment that one Israelite person deserved, but as John said, the punishment for the sin of the whole world. Do you feel the horror? Yet at the same time, the relief. It should have been us in his place. Yet he has taken it for us. He has taken our death and given us his spotless life. Just as in the Passover, when Jesus dies, the great Yahweh is showing that he is the only God who reigns and who must punish our rebellion. Yet at the same time, because of his great love, he finds a way to show mercy, to rescue his people, to come down by providing a substitute, his own Son. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice that his people have been waiting for, that the whole world has been waiting for. Well, as we've journeyed with the Israelites through this, do you see how this story of the Exodus is the paradigm through which God will continue to reveal himself? This story of an epic historical event sets out the pattern by which God will reveal himself as the one true God, who is ruler of all creation, and who wants to rescue us and give us life. The Passover is the paradigm of salvation and judgment that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Because we too live in a land that rejects God. We too have lived lives like Pharaoh in rejection of God. And in this awful plague, we see the seriousness of our sin. We see what the result of our rejection of God leads to: death and destruction. Let's read those terrible verses that begin at verse 29. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." God is true to his word. The angel of death passes over the land of Egypt, just as he said. And the firstborn in every Egyptian family dies, from the dungeons to the palace. No household is spared. And the great wailing that goes up must have been a terrible sound. And we're meant to feel the terror of it, because it serves as a warning. We have seen the persistent rebellion of Pharaoh and his people. We have witnessed his hard heart and his unwillingness to submit to the true God who reigns over him. And now we see the result. And we should be sobered, because this is the fate that awaits all who continue to reject him. One day we will all meet the angel of death. And we will all deserve to have our lives swept away by him, because death is the result of our sin. It's God giving mankind what they've asked for, handing them over to an eternity without him. That's what they've asked for. They don't want God. An eternity without him and without his love, what the Bible calls hell. But in this passage, we have seen the uniqueness of Yahweh. Because at the greatest cost to himself, he has provided us with an escape route through the death of his own son in our place. Because in all of this, not only does he reveal himself as God who reigns, but also as God who wants to have relationship with us, who wants to welcome us home. He offers us a way back out of the judgment we deserve and back into relationship with him, because he loves us. And all he asks is that you trust him. Have you trusted him? There's no other way. All other religions have created gods that are completely unapproachable in their sovereignty and demand that we do things to earn our way to heaven. And of course, that's impossible. But God isn't like that. He comes to deal with the problem. He deals with our sin. All other religions say, do this, do that. Jesus says, I have done it. It is finished. You can avoid that terrible and final death. And all you have to do is trust him. Have you trusted him? If not, he's calling you today to trust him, to trust in the blood of Jesus, who took the death and judgment we deserve on himself so that you can have life. Beware of a hard heart. If your heart is hard towards him, pray that he might soften it. Because what we need to understand is that God has revealed himself as the ultimate king for all to see. The Pharaoh, who has throughout refused to acknowledge Yahweh as king, is now left utterly humbled and pleading for blessing. Verse 31. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go, worship the Lord as you have requested, take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me. Pharaoh is left pleading for blessing. But as we'll see, he soon changes his mind again. He is the ultimate warning of having a hard heart. Beware of a hard heart like this. It leads to death and separation from God. Instead, turn and trust in the Lamb and know God's salvation from death, in the promise of life beyond the grave forever that he promises to all who trust in his Son. As we close, I think it's helpful to look again at the moment that God gives Moses the instructions of the Passover at the beginning of chapter 12. The Lord is giving instructions to Moses on how to remember and celebrate the victory that he's going to give them. And he's basically saying, this is how you're going to celebrate and remember the victory I'm going to give you that I haven't given you yet. Because he wants them to trust in him because of his word, even before they see him act. The Lord is wanting them to be so confident in victory that while they're in the midst of slavery, they show their faith in him. And that's true for the believer now. We have seen God act, both in saving the Israelites from slavery and then in sending his son, as he promised, as the true Passover lamb. But like them, we are still waiting for the day when God will be fully seen in all his glory and where we will be taken to be with him forever. We're still waiting for the completion of our rescue. And like them, in the midst of our struggle and difficulty, the Lord wants us to be certain of victory. Even in the midst of feeling the sting of earthly death, even in battling with sin, the Lord wants us to know one day he will rescue us forever. And the way that the Lord wants his people to celebrate the victory, even in the midst of suffering and in difficulty, is by being confident it is based solely on the blood of the Lamb. As we journey through these events with the Israelites, we see the horror and reality of death. Death that comes as a result of rejecting God. But we also see the hope of life that comes only through trusting in the blood of Jesus, our substitute. As we head away this morning, what would it look like to truly believe this? Well, surely we'll run out of here wanting to tell everyone, won't we? Death is real. Our friends and family, colleagues need to know this salvation. And won't we praise God for his salvation? Let's take a moment's silence to pray through this, to consider our response to this great salvation. Again, we come and we praise you. We thank you that you are the one true God and that you have revealed what sort of a God you are, Lord, that you are a God who came down, that you didn't leave us in our desperate situation, in our sin, in our rejection of you, Lord. You revealed yourself. You revealed a way out. You revealed your mercy and your love by not demanding anything of us, but by sending your Son to die in our place. Lord, we praise you that you are a God of love, that you don't stand up there demanding anything of us. Lord, we praise you that you have revealed your way, and we pray we would be people that who go away from here praising you and wanting to share this wonderful news with others. Lord, as we begin a new year, would we have our eyes fixed on your salvation plan? Would you use us for your glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing one final hymn, And Can It Be?